eyes to discern both good and evil. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking further into the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And within these studies, we have discovered how Jesus was unique and faithful in his priesthood. We've looked over the past couple of weeks how Jesus was faithful in his prayer, as we read in verse 7. Our Lord prayed with strong crying and tears to the Father, and he prayed not to be delivered, but rather submitting to the one who was able to deliver him from death, as we find in Matthew 26, 36 through 42. Jesus was faithful in his submission in verse 8. The obedience of Christ is directly associated with his suffering, which is very interesting, of course, and that's consistent throughout Scripture. In his suffering, we see that our Lord left us an example which we are to follow as we study, or we'll be studying in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 24. And we've read these verses already in the previous studies. And through the suffering of Jesus, we see his obedience to the Father even unto death. Jesus Christ was faithful in his submission to the Heavenly Father, as we also are to be. And then third, we saw that Jesus was faithful to his purpose in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 5. And Matthew Henry commented, by his or Christ's sufferings, he consummated that part of his office which was to be performed on earth, making reconciliation for iniquity, and in this sense he is said to be made perfect, a perfect propitiation. So Henry is saying that it's through the demonstration of the sufferings and obedience of Christ even unto death that he is the perfect propitiation, our atoning victim, our atonement for our sins. Henry went on to say, by his or Jesus' passive obedience, he learned active obedience. Now this is important again, and please don't misconstrue or misunderstand what Matthew Henry was stating. He is not saying that Jesus had to learn how to be obedient. He is saying Jesus was always obedient. Even passively, there was nothing that Jesus ever did that was not in direct obedience and in the will of the Heavenly Father. And through that continued passive obedience, always continuing in obedience no matter what it was, whether it was an action or whether it was not an action, we find that Jesus became obedient unto death, which was definitely active. That was not passive. He had to totally sacrifice himself, of course, for that to be the case. So our Lord Jesus Christ was always obedient in all things to the Father. After having spent several verses expounding upon the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer now addresses the spiritual immaturity and apathy of the reader. And this is interesting how he inserts this at this point in the text. The writer explains that despite his clear effort to speak of the depths of the person and priesthood of Christ, there is so much more to the truth of who Jesus is and all that he has done. And so at this point, at this place within the text, the writer now somewhat shifts gears, if you will, in a sense. As I mentioned before, I wouldn't necessarily call this a division of the chapter, but in a way, he's still expounding on the previous statements, but now he's shifting the focus, if you will, from who he is expounding upon and the priesthood and office and person of Christ to the ones to whom he proclaims this truth to, and that is the reader themselves. This rebuke, as we find in the verses which we read, verses 11 and following specifically, is one which should cause all believers to examine themselves concerning the two matters of which the writer addressed. There are two major issues here, two major components, if you will, of these verses and what the writer addressed. First of all believers should examine themselves for apathy, that they are not apathetic. And he begins with this truth here. Now, the writer is writing to a specific group of people, obviously, but as I said, all of us, all believers should examine themselves concerning this matter. Look at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say. Who is the whom here? That's Jesus. He's talking about he who was after the order of Melchizedek, which again we believe to be the pre, according to chapter 7, clearly the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Abraham, who now his priestly office in the flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ, now a glorified body in that for that matter, was after the order of the pre-incarnate Christ prior to him taking on human flesh through virgin birth and becoming the atoning sacrifice of the Father for our sins. And so he says here, of whom, Jesus, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. As I previously mentioned, the writer explains that there is much more to the Lord Jesus and his office as high priest than he has already declared or stated. And he's even going to declare more in the chapters ahead. He will, that follow this chapter. This truth is evident, however, within this portion of the text by two statements made by the writer. First of all, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say." This statement indicates that the writer has yet to scratch the surface, if you will, the tip of the iceberg, if you will, regarding the truth of who Christ is and all that Christ is. So not just who he is, that's enough, but also all that he is, all he has become on our behalf through becoming flesh and sacrificing himself and dying and rising. And now he's risen for our justification. He has died for our redemption. He suffered as well that we might be reconciled to the Father through through his cross. He's made peace, reconciling us to God. And so it's not just who he is, but also all he's accomplished. And then the second statement, and hard to be uttered, this statement reflects the depths of all there is to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which the writer will continue to expound, as I mentioned, in the following verses and through chapter 7 even, on this very topic. This focus of the statement has three possibilities. Whenever he says, hard to be uttered, it could refer to the inability of the writer to convey the truths of which he wrote. In other words, he could say, these things are too hard for me to communicate. These things are too deep for me to communicate. It also could refer to the subject matter itself being too difficult or complex to adequately convey. So it might not be that the writer himself is not able, but it might be the subject matter itself is just so much that no one could convey this. It would be impossible, no matter how skilled one may be or how knowledgeable one may be, they would not be adequately able to communicate such truth. Or third, it could refer to the inability of the reader to understand the substance of which the writer wrote. And it is quite evident within this portion of the text by the following statements that the writer refers to the last of the three aforementioned possibilities, which is that it is what he writes of is the inability, when he says hard to be uttered, he's referring to the inability of the reader to comprehend the depths of that which the writer desired to convey. He says, of which we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. And the writer continued then by stating, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Herein lies the problem. The term dull of hearing denotes one being lazy or sluggish in mind and hearing. While the following verses will point out the spiritual immaturity of the reader, what's more is the fact that they were unconcerned, or at least not concerned enough, regarding their spiritual condition. So let's understand what the reader or the writer is saying. The writer is not saying that he's not able to communicate what he desires to communicate. Neither is he saying the truths he's desiring to communicate are beyond the ability for one to communicate or for one to understand. But what he is saying is, all that I desire to say, I am not going to be able to say, because even if I said it, you're too immature to understand it and to receive it due to your dullness of hearing. And again, what's more, what's worse, is the fact that this statement is made is evidence that they were not that greatly concerned that they were not able to understand or comprehend. It is one thing to be, by the way, all of us either have been spiritually immature at some point, or it may be that you are spiritually immature at this point, or at least we can all agree that even if we are more spiritually mature at this point, there is still much more room for maturity in a spiritual sense. So it's one thing to be spiritually immature, while it is quite another for such spiritual immaturity to be pointed out and then one lack the proper concern or desire concerning their spiritual growth or lack thereof. All believers should examine both the fervency and the focus of their spiritual desires, or again, lack of focus and fervency of spiritual desires. One must continually question their spiritual condition. One must continually question their spiritual growth and whether their passion to continually grow is healthy. Think of it like this, if you will, with me. One's concern over their spiritual health, including their spiritual hunger and diet, should be far greater than their concern over their physical health and physical diet. But I would venture to say that across the country, especially here in the States today, that by far the majority of professing believers, and many even actual believers, no doubt, but especially among what would be recognized to be professing believers, there is a far greater concern over their physical well-being, whether it be their health, whether it be their prosperity, whether it be their health, meaning, of course, their physical condition or even their mental condition, or whether it be their own diet, that they are far more invested in their physical well-being and care of themselves than they are at all their spiritual. In fact, I would even venture to say that if we could truly see the same results as easily and as vividly concerning spiritual starvation as we do physical starvation, we would find that while many who are very fat physically are starving to death spiritually, who profess Christ. And so what I mean by that is those who take very well care of their own needs or desires, physically speaking, they neglect by large their spiritual well-being altogether, as though it doesn't matter. How many people spend hours in physical exercise or are concerned over their physical health while neglecting their spiritual health and diet? And simply put, brothers, it should not be. It should not be that that's the case. And if you think about it, that's exactly what the writer here is dealing with, because he's saying, look, there are truths that I could convey, I desire to convey, I want you to know, but they're hard to be uttered, not because I am not capable of conveying them, but they're hard to be uttered because you are not capable of receiving them. And the greater tragedy here is that they obviously didn't have great concern over this. The writer further explained in second, not only are all believers to examine themselves concerning apathy to make certain that they're not apathetic, that they have this spirit of not caring at all about their spiritual condition, where they are, but second, all believers are to examine themselves regarding their spiritual growth or maturity, where they actually are. They are to examine themselves regarding this. Look at verses 12 through 14. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, yet need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now there's a lot to really unpack in these few verses. This passage consists of three distinct features. First of all, an accusation / observation in verse 12. Second, an explanation / admonition in verse 13. And then third, an exhortation / declaration in verse 14. So verse 12, verse 13, verse 14 all have about them a distinct feature which must be considered as we look through what the writer is saying. So let's look first at the accusation or / observation. Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And one of the things that people love to run to, of course, here would be 1 Peter, where Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Well, here Peter is saying, as newborn babes, so they were commanded then to desire the sincere milk of the word. But that's not what the writer here is dealing with. He's talking about people that should be of full age, not babes. So there comes a point in time where you should no longer be just desiring the milk. Think about a baby, an infant, for instance. Obviously, milk is great for them as babies, as infants. But interestingly enough, you know, human beings are really one of the few, if only, creatures who continue to drink milk, even though, of course, it's not their mother's milk, but continue to drink milk, even that of a cow, that out of all of the creatures that be, if you will, or if you want to say mammals, maybe, right? They're some of the only ones, people are some of the only ones who do such a thing. Now, the fact of the matter is, though, a human being cannot live just on milk all his life. The body requires more than that. And for it to be healthy and grow properly, it requires that there be sustenance that's there beyond just what is in milk alone. And so when Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, he is saying that you, if you are an infant in Christ, a babe, you should be hungering after the truths of God's word and the sincere milk. But here, the writer of Hebrews, as well as Paul in his epistle, specifically in 1 Corinthians, we'll look at in a moment, but Paul, as well as the Hebrew writer here, clearly state that this is to their shame. Those to whom they wrote, it's to their shame that they are just simply continuing in the milk of the word when they should be eating strong meat. They should be able to digest this. So the accusation in verse 12, this accusation, or in this case an observation in reality, should trouble any follower of Christ. The writer rebukes the reader for their continued spiritual immaturity. And again, while they should have been mature enough to teach others in the depths of the person and work and office of Christ, they remain not only incapable themselves, but also required a continued teaching regarding foundational truths of the faith. Now, it's interesting because obviously we are to be rooted and grounded in the truth and in the fundamentals of the faith, if you will, the tenets of the faith. But that is just the starting point. That is just the beginning. In other words, so many people you may be aware of, they may be able to quote John 3:16 all day long to you, or Romans 6, portions of Romans 6, and so on and so forth. Or they may even take you down, quote-unquote, what's been tagged as, you know, the Romans road, if you will. But being able to quote a few verses is not a demonstration of spiritual maturity or evidence of such. And just to be able to parrot things that you hear is not evidence of spiritual maturity. And we're going to see that as we go on through this text in just a few moments. So the writer here is rebuking, observing, and rebuking the reader because he's saying, look, I wanted to write this to you. There's so much I want to say, but I cannot. But the reason I cannot is because you're not able to comprehend and understand because you are spiritually mature and it should not be. How do we know this is a strong rebuke? Because of what he says here. For the time he ought to be teachers. This is the time that you should be mature enough to teach others. You should be rooted and grounded so that you're able to delve into the depths of the riches of Christ. He says, you have need that one teach you again. Are you catching this? Not just somebody teach you, no. Teach you again, which be the first principles and oracles of God. Here's what he's saying. He says, while you should be learning and understanding the truth of the priesthood of Christ, I'm giving you an example here so you can relate, while you should be able to speak on the priesthood of Christ and all that this means and all that he is, you're having to be reminded Jesus died for you. You see a problem there? He's saying you should be entrenched in the depths of the beauty of Jesus and all the fundamentals, the foundational truths. You have to continually be reminded of these and taught these rather than being rooted and grounded in them already at this point, which you should be. The writer further exhorts the reader concerning their responsibility to continue in spiritual growth in Hebrews 6, just the next chapter, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at what he says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, when he says the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the principles, the primary truths of the doctrine, the teachings of Christ, he's referring back to what he had just stated. He's saying, look, you are stuck here having to be reminded of the foundational truths when you should be growing and maturing in the faith. So he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. You know what perfection means here? It's maturity. Let us go on and become mature believers. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Notice everything he just said. I would venture to say to you, in the average church across America, at best, someone may be able to speak to these things mentioned in these two verses. Maybe. Think about what I'm saying to you. And the Hebrew writer is rebuking them and exhorting them to move on beyond this. Do you see that? Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on into maturity. Let us go on into perfection. Not laying again the foundation. Not having to go over this again. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These primary truths here are things that every believer obviously should know, and every believer, honestly, who's been redeemed for any length of time should be able to speak to, should be able to answer questions on, but this is not all there is. He's saying, leaving these things, moving on beyond them, maturing in the faith. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, I've often stated it to you like this, and I think this is a wonderful way to say it. And some people, when you say this, they look a little funny at first because they don't quite understand what you're saying or what I'm saying, I might say. But here's the reality of it. We never get over the cross, but we are commanded to move beyond the cross. In other words, we don't get over what was done there, but we are commanded to grow and learn of the Christ who's no longer on the cross. Who he is, what he has accomplished, not only in his death alone, but what about his resurrection? What about his priesthood? What about, again, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, redemption, salvation, all glorification? All of these truths are necessary for us to grow and mature, to understand that we might see the beauty of Christ, and then we might be able to teach others also. Paul used similar language in his rebuke of the spiritual. Brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. What a horrid rebuke! How horrible it is if anyone claims to have been a believer in Christ for any length of time, how terrible it is if you cannot digest spiritual meat. Now, that requires you to be diligent in the Word yourself. Obviously, that's the point. But also to be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God in a way to where you begin to be able to eat and digest the truth of God's Word. But this is a strong and harsh rebuke Paul gives in Corinthians as well, the Hebrew writer gives, because the fact of them drinking the milk was not a commendation unto them. It is a rebuke in both cases. You are babes. Do you understand what he's saying there? That is not an affectionate term in this use. He's saying you are children when you should be mature adults. Well, I wouldn't go that far, but I'd say that yes, they are not progressing as they should and as was provided for them to. Absolutely. And so they are absolutely stunted in their growth at this point in time when they should be spiritually mature and spiritually productive, and yet they're like babes. And by the way, think of that for a moment as well. When you think of children, how productive are children? Really, how productive are babies? I'm not saying babies don't have value. Of course not. I'm saying, but how productive are babies? Not very productive. What do? They take and take and take, right? And that's all they can do. And that's kind of the point here. You are able to be spiritually productive, fruitful, because you're not spiritually mature. And by the way, those who are not spiritually mature they are much more prone to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Something comes along and catches their eye. Oh, that looks right. That sounds right. Having no understanding and no grounding and rooting, hence easily deceived. Easily deceived. None of us are above or beyond the potential of being deceived, especially in certain things in certain moments. But those who are rooted and grounded are not easily going to be swayed and persuaded otherwise. And that was a testimony. Yes, that was a testimony that they were false prophets because their prophecies did not become fulfilled. And the same is, remember the Bereans, what Paul said concerning the Bereans? Now, here's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is teaching and preaching. And what did the Bereans do? They took and compared everything Paul said with the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures? The Old Testament. Because what is Paul preaching? the Old Testament. He's expounding on the Old Testament, revealing the truth of the Old and the New. And so they are comparing everything Paul says with what's already been written to make certain that Paul himself is declaring the truth of the Scriptures. Absolutely, with consistent prophecy and teaching. Consistent prophecy and teaching. I've often said to you, as a pastor, it is my responsibility to proclaim the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of Christ to you. As a congregation, it's your responsibility to know whether or not I'm doing that. That falls on you. You need to know that. Don't trust me. Go to the Scriptures. And you need to study the Scriptures. You need to know the Scriptures. Now, I believe you can trust me. You know that. But I'm saying, but again, the way you can know is by using continual Scripture, consistently showing it in its fullness, where this is what the consistent teaching of Scripture, not just a verse here or there, or trying to twist it and make it say things that it does not declare. And so it's so important that we recognize that. And if you are a babe in Christ, you are a child, you are an infant in Christ, then you're not capable of discerning these things. And that's the shame. That's the rebuke. So look at the explanation. It's on. Yes. Yes. Well, it's a mixed congregation, as if you recall, I showed you that, because he speaks of those among you who fail to believe and perish, right? But then he speaks such as the Old Testament believer, but then he speaks also of those who have rested in Christ. So he speaks to, it's much like today in a congregation of people that is recognized physically or visibly to be the church. But amidst that congregation, there's going to be, in most cases, those who know Christ and are true believers resting in Him, and those who are falling and trusting in their religion as a means of salvation. And so that's really what's being dealt with here. So the congregation is not all believers necessarily, but he's addressing these matters to a mixed congregation of both believers and unbelievers, much like there would be today. And remember, we saw that already. You remember in the early chapters, do you recall that? Because I showed you where it speaks about those who do not rest, taking warning that you make sure you don't fail to enter into the rest. But then he says, but there are those who have entered, those who have believed have entered into rest. Remember that? So there are those who've believed who have entered rest, and those who are still in unbelief amid that congregation who had not entered into the rest of God in Christ. So that, remember, they were going back to their old tradition, back to their old religious ways, not resting and trusting in Jesus at all. So it's a mixed congregation that would be present within this. And that's important to recognize, by the way. Consistently remember that, because there are statements that are going to be made that if you don't recognize a mixed congregation here, which is obviously the case, then it may confuse you on what's actually being said, because people will begin to use it to teach false doctrine as though all of these people are believers when they're not necessarily all believers, though they are addressed among the believers because of their presence with them. So let's look at the explanation. Number two, we find first the accusation. Number two, the explanation, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Again, what a statement. It's not only a shame, but it is a testament to the laziness of professing believers when they live off a diet of milk, when they should not only be able to digest, but also desire the sincere, the depths of the meat of the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, I mentioned a moment ago, Paul wrote, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is the believer's responsibility to be rooted and grounded in the truth of Christ. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, Paul wrote, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Then move third to the exhortation in verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by... Now listen to what he says here. This is very important. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Within this passage, the writer declares that the evidence of spiritual maturity is not simply in the ability to digest the meat of the Word of God, but also in the action of one training themselves by the Word to discern what is right and what is wicked. So you say, someone maybe doesn't understand deep spiritual truths, but if they are not using that truth in their lives, then that is still evidence that they are spiritually immature, not spiritually mature. James spoke to this in his epistle, James 1:22 through 26. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, self, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Here James is saying, doers of the word, not hearers only. So spiritual maturity is not just simply being able to eat the meat of the word or digest it. It's also having the ability spiritually to discern that which is right and wrong and wicked and good through the use of the word. As Paul said, studying, being diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, someone who is working, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a right dividing of God's word, a right understanding of God's word, a right interpretation of God's word. And so he's saying that maturity comes or is manifested not only in the ability to take truth, but to live in truth and to live out truth. As the writer of Hebrews will continue to explain, spiritual maturity and growth is not considered to be an option in the life of the believer. One must regularly examine themselves that they not become lazy or sluggish in their spiritual health. This is the danger. We are prone to become comfortable. We are prone to become apathetic. We are prone to become lazy. Now, some people have more of a streak of laziness than others just in their old demeanor or personality or character or lack of character. I mean, it's true. Some people are just like that. But I've often said as well, I do not believe that if one is physically lazy, and that doesn't mean he works 14 hours a day, that's not what I mean. But if one is physically lazy, then he will also be spiritually lazy. Because you're not going to apply yourself spiritually if you're not even willing to apply yourself physically. Because what have we really already proven tonight, established that is so? One will always take care of their physical hunger, won't they? While neglecting, many times people won't miss a meal, physically speaking, right? Oh, I won't miss a meal, but I'll definitely totally neglect my spiritual well-being. Well, don't think if someone's physically lazy, they're going to be spiritually diligent. It is. It's the original sin, the sinful nature we possess is bent towards that. And so we are to be diligent, though. That's the point. We are to be mindful and diligent, not allowing apathy to rule and not allowing apathy to creep in and not allowing apathy to reside. But then also we are to be examining ourselves where we spiritually are. And listen, sometimes there is a false sense of humility that people will give, and Paul doesn't do that here in his letters. Neither does the writer of Hebrews do that in this text we're in tonight, and neither do others. Peter or any others do this. This idea, look, if there are people who are spiritually mature and there are people who are spiritually immature, and you need to know where you fall there. You do. And you need to acknowledge where you fall there. And if you are not spiritually mature, then it becomes your duty to become spiritually mature as you would submit to Christ, study the Scriptures, understand the Scriptures, and be diligent in the Word of God. And if you are spiritually mature, then don't act like you're not and don't say you're not. And that doesn't mean we boast of where you are, but lead in a spiritual manner and demonstrate spiritual maturity and allow that to be presently seen and evident in your life. Yeah, he's examining himself, absolutely. And it's not, and we are to do that, absolutely examine ourselves regularly and consistently. But we're also to recognize, as does Paul. Paul is saying in his letter to the Corinthians, and the Hebrew writer is saying in this letter, hey, they are professing, I hope you see this, they're not making a boastful statement. By their statements they make, they are declaring they themselves were spiritually mature enough to teach these things. But the reader was not spiritually mature enough to receive them. So I would say this to that, that the Holy Spirit is teaching us and guiding us in truth. As we read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures, here's how that happens. We don't have epiphanies all of a sudden. Oh, you know, I just discovered a new doctrine, right? Of course not. But what happens is, if we are familiar in the Word and studied in the Word and maturing in the Word, the Holy Spirit will confirm the truths of the Word with the consistency of the teaching of all of Scripture. That is the discernment, and that is the working of the Spirit in teaching and guiding us. So it's not, we are examining ourselves, we are to continually examine ourselves, and we are also to be submissive to the Spirit of God and be discerning of the Word of God. But in order to be discerning, look, here's what people, everyone wants fast food today, you know what I'm saying? And everyone wants to be able to say, okay, Lord, you know, what does this mean? Just give me, help me understand what this means. And not put the time and diligence, which we are commanded to, into the study of Scriptures to know what the Scriptures consistently teach. So the Spirit gives us discernment. It's the Spirit of God that gives us discernment. No man, natural man, understands the things of the Spirit or the truth of God, because these things are spiritually discerned, right? It's not something we come to a conclusion of our own ability or man's wisdom. However, as a believer in Christ, we are commanded to be diligent in the Word, that we might understand by the presence and power and working of the Spirit of Christ in us, who testifies of His own truth. And so we study and we compare Scripture with Scripture and rest in the discernment of the Spirit of God that He gives us. But what I would say is this, you also have to be cautious that you do not become subjective in this, because so many people are so subjective when it comes to approach of the Word of God. So in other words, it's like, okay, I don't know what this means. Lord, help me understand what this means. And then they'll take a position that is totally inconsistent with other teachers, having no knowledge that it's inconsistent, and be convinced that this is what the Spirit brought them to because they had some idea or, again, epiphany concerning a verse of Scripture. And so there's a danger, there's a terrible danger in that. And we are to be diligent in the Word and submissive to the Spirit, having discernment of the Spirit as we study and commit ourselves to the Word of God. And so here, this is the problem. These readers are not spiritually mature when they had they should have been. This is not an excuse. They should have been. Clearly stated here. You should be teaching, and what are you doing? Instead of being taught, or instead of teaching, you're having to be reminded and retaught that which should be your entire foundation upon which you are growing, and it wasn't happening. So we are to examine ourselves, and we are to consider and make certain that we're not dull of hearing, that we are not apathetic, that we are not careless concerning spiritual health and spiritual growth. But the true proof and evidence of authentic spiritual maturity is not just going to be in what you can do with a passage of Scripture in explaining it, but it's going to be whether or not we are submitted to living in that truth as it's being lived in our lives. And so spiritual maturity is not just simply what you know. And that, notice, again, it's very interesting, and I'm finished, but let me just say this when he says in verse 14, "But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use," do you see that? "By reason of use have their senses exercised." Oh, exercise, like working out, like spiritually working out, "to discern both good and evil." Their senses, their faculty has been conditioned spiritually to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. But that doesn't come by just simply saying a prayer and saying, "Lord, just show me what's right and wrong." It comes by committing yourself to Scriptures. So let us be students. Let us not be dull of hearing. Let us be rooted and grounded and mature in the faith. And if you are mature in the faith, you don't have to tell everyone you're mature in the faith, but neither should you act like or say you're not mature in the faith. Let your life testify that you are spiritually mature. And if you're not, then that needs to be rectified. You need to grow and mature and make use skillfully of the Word in your own life as you mature in the faith and grow. Constantly examine yourselves through the teaching of the Word of God and through your own study of the Word of God, through wherever you may hear the Word of God being taught or preached. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God this evening, for the working of